First Peter, chapter 1, verse 13. That's all here, the Lord's word. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, and without spot. Amen. God bless the reading of his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Could we bow our heads in a word of prayer? Let's seek the Lord's face. Father in heaven, we come once again in Jesus' name to pray for help from heaven. That's the only help that's needed, the only help we want. We pray that thou wilt surround thy servant with walls of mercy and stand thyself beside him. He is thy servant, he is thy child. Thou hast promised all his days to give him help, to succor him in his time of need, to give him power to declare the word of God, that he would be like those disciples we read about in John 15. It would bear forth fruit, and that fruit would remain. Oh God, we pray that there would be given to all thou hast brought in to hear this message, whether in the sanctuary or come the webcast. We pray that it'll be a time when the book is opened by the Spirit himself, and we're given grace to receive thy word with meekness and with gladness for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. Last Tuesday afternoon, I had the honor of preaching the funeral service of George Walker, who was an elder for many years in my former church in Orlando. He was 87 years old when he passed into glory. Like Abraham, we read of in Genesis 28, George died in a good old age and full of years. That's how you want to die, if God so wills it, in a good old age and full of years. Now, it's true that Abraham lived twice as long as Brother George, because Abraham was 175 years old when he died. But men don't live now as long as they did back then. In fact, Abraham didn't live anywhere near as long as Noah, who lived to the good old age of 950. But I find interesting in scriptures that no matter how long a child of God lived, the Word of God often speaks of them as being sojourners. Sojourners. While that word is used to describe various aspects of the believer's life, one of the most obvious truths that word indicates is the brevity of their life. It's passing. Whether you live to be 87, 175, 950, your time here on earth is a sojourning. And that's why Moses prayed at the end of his life, So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Teach us to number our days because they are numbered. At best, they're brief, because we are sojourners in this world. The fact is, that's one of the very truths that Peter brings up as he's been encouraging these Christians to live holy lives. Remember, the temptation is that when you're in the midst of heavy trials, fiery trials, afflictions, is to back off on your devotion to the Lord, to back off on your commitment, and to find what you think is an easier path. This is too much trouble, this Christian life, and I need to back off. And Peter is warning them and admonishing them and encouraging them, all wrapped up in one. Be holy. In light of all these great gospel truths and privileges that are yours because God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost has saved you, then live like this and don't live like that. You remember that the line of thought we're tracing through this section is that of tried and proven paths to purity. Don't need to question these paths at all. Don't need to question them. They've already been proven. They work. Every time, they work. You want to live holy lives? Then follow the paths that Peter's setting down. To the degree that you want to live a holy life will be your interest in learning what these paths are so that you can follow them. The path to purity we were considering when last we met around this chapter was this path of walking in the fear of God. It is in that very context that Peter writes at the end of verse 17, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. He refers to the whole time we live on this earth as children of God, as a time of sojourning, a time when we are to walk in the fear of God, and we walk in the fear of the Lord. We will fear to offend Him, as we saw, and we will fear the consequences of offending Him. No, it's not damnation to hell. We never need to fear that. But the fear he's referring to is that fear of losing the fellowship of the Lord, losing that sense of God's nearness, losing the sunshine of His face, losing what Christ says in John 15 was His joy in us, and that joy full. Because we've sinned and offended the Lord, He's been grieved. And since the life of the believer is described as a sojourning, however long we have to live, it's just a sojourning. It's very temporary, this side of it all. It's not permanent. Not yet. Since it is a sojourning, Peter reminds God's people that they don't belong to this world. This The word sojourning signifies a traveler, one who is on a journey, one who's merely passing through the world. And it implies, of course, that the Christian belongs to another world. This isn't his world. He belongs to another world. He belongs to another home. Isn't that what Paul describes in Hebrews? A better country. A better place. Hebrews 11:13, the apostle says, the Old Testament saints, they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. But that original word in the Greek for pilgrim is sojourner. God's people don't belong to this fallen world, but are citizens of that other world to which they're headed by God's grace and mercy. Now, Peter's point is that since believers do not belong to this world, they should live in a fashion that's in keeping with the world they're going to. That's the idea. Since you're not a part of this world, since you're a sojourner in this world, then you need to live in such a way that shows that You're a citizen of that world to come. Every verse in this section leading up to our text emphasizes this. Whether it's the call to gird up the loins of the mind, to be transformed by not conforming to the old pattern, the former lusts, but the new pattern, which is God, be holy for I'm holy, to walk as sojourners in the fear of God. All of these are arguments for Christians to pursue a life of holiness, of separation from sin and separation from the world and separation unto Christ. That's what he's after. When we come to verses 18 and 19, we come to another argument, another motivation, another tried and proven path to purity. Verse 18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, and without spot." Notice how Peter introduces this aspect of his call to holy living. "For as much as ye know." "For as much as" is not in the original text, but it was the attempt of the translators to capture the sentiment of the verb that Peter uses. The literal translation is of the participle is having known you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, having known. In other words, you already know this, but I'm going to tell you again. You already know this, and I'm going to remind you of it. That's Peter's way, you know. You'll find the same thing in the second epistle. You already know this, but I'm going to tell it to you again. And what is it that Peter says that they already know, but yet need to keep remembering? Their redemption. Their redemption. In a nutshell, that's what it is. Their redemption. It's the Holy Ghost that is very clearly linked, remembering our redemption, which is the theme of my message, to holy living. Remembering our redemption is clearly linked to pursuing a path of purity. When you reduce this text, it's a very complicated text, but when you just cut it all away and get to the nub of it all, Peter says, "Having known that ye were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ." Having known that ye were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. It really comes now to the greatest motivation, the greatest argument for holy living, which, if embraced, will lead us down the path of obedient children, holy men and women who walk, who live in the fear of God. That's the path I'm going to set before you with God's help. Always realizing that I'm not going to say anything most of you have not already heard in your pilgrimage, in your Christian journey to that celestial city. Remembering our redemption. That's the theme. Remembering our redemption. Forgetting our redemption is all too common a thing among God's people. And it always leads us away from Christ. Away from holiness, away from happiness, away from usefulness, away from concern, away from love. All those things happen when we forget to remember our redemption. He's telling people who are in heavy trials, "Look, I want you to remember this. I want you to remember this. This is so critical," Peter is saying. "This is so key. If you're going to remain steadfast in this life and keep on serving the Lord and not quitting or backing off and giving up, then you got to remember your redemption. Remember that Peter, funny enough, he brings this up in his second epistle. He describes those who have forgotten that they were once purged from their old sins. And what was the result? These are believers who had forgotten about their redemption. And what was the result of that? They were barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of God. That's, you know, the very opposite of holiness. Because holiness is being fruitful, bearing fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. That's holiness. It's not the list of standards. I do this, I don't do that. God, save us from that mentality. You want to judge holiness. It's being like God, which is being like Christ. Well, that's your standard. The Pharisees had the lists. They had the rules and regulations. And they thought they were holy. But they were so far from holiness, it was pathetic. It's remembering our redemption. They'll keep us true. Real holiness. I know most of you know the doctrine before us today. That makes my job as a preacher a little more difficult. The tendency is to, I've heard this, that's human nature. I've heard it all before. I'm not going to learn anything new today. So therefore, I don't have to listen as carefully as I would if there was some nugget he was bringing out of the Scriptures that I had really never thought about before. And we find ourselves all of a sudden interested. Well, I realize this is old good news, and you already know it, but so did they, and Peter gave it again. So let's dig in, shall we? What's remembering our redemption all about? Three things. It's remembering what we have been redeemed from first. Remembering what we have been redeemed from. The word redeemed, as I'm sure most all of you could tell me, perhaps the children wouldn't know, but the word redeemed means what? To buy back the freedom, to pay a ransom so that someone who is captive, someone who is a prisoner, is set free. That's what the word means, very simply. Paying a ransom for someone to be set free. In the days of Peter, and indeed before that, that particular term was a legal term that was used to speak of, it could be describing a prisoner of war who money was paid to the enemy to get that prisoner of war out of the prison. Or it was a term used to speak of someone who was a slave and you bought his freedom, you redeemed the slave. You set him free by paying the price. The Holy Ghost takes up this word and describes it to you something very specific in the salvation of sinners. You see, salvation is a very general term that's used in Scripture to speak of the entire work of God in salvation. But when you come to redemption, the focus is there on how that salvation takes place, the means that God uses to save sinners. There's the difference. One's general, salvation. Redemption is very specific. So the all-important question just now is this, what have we been redeemed from? Peter tells us, verse 17, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. The word conversation, we've already learned, means conduct. Not about what we talk about. It's a Greek word for conduct, our behavior. The way a man lives his life. Just the kind of the characteristics of a man as he lives his life out in the world. That's your conversation, your manner of living. Receive by tradition from your fathers. I'm just unpacking the term here. Receive by tradition from your fathers. Many commentators have taken this to refer to the religious and moral practices of the Jews that had been passed down from generation to generation for millennia. I personally don't believe that's what Peter's referring to. It seems to be so out of the context of what he's dealing with here. All of a sudden, out of the blue, he starts dealing with Jews. And the religion of the Jews that have been passed down, just think about it. Does that make any sense? As I pointed out in the opening messages of this series, it is clear that Peter is writing to both Jew and Gentiles in this epistle. This vain conversation, this vain manner of living, this vain conduct is not something peculiar to the Jews, but it is something very common to man. That word received by tradition is only one word in the Greek text, and it means literally handed down from. This vain manner of living that has been handed down from your fathers. I would submit to you that this vain conduct is the sinful nature that has been passed down from generation to generation, from parents to their children, from father to their child, since sin entered the world. That's what I would suggest to you he's dealing with here. Not the Jews' religion. Paul calls it the sin that dwells in me. He calls it the flesh. He calls it the old man. That's what Peter's been writing about, is it not? Back in verse 14, he talks about their old life, your former lusts. Right? You used to live that way. It's not the immoral religious habits and attitudes of the Jews that Peter is describing as vain conversation. As a matter of fact, it's not simply the idolatry of the Gentiles. That's some take that commentators have on that. You see, there's the split. He's talking to the Jews. It's the Jews' religion and all that was wrong with it being passed on down. No, it's the Gentiles he's referring to in their idolatrous practices that have been passed on down. You see what I'm saying? Both of those things would be included, but it's more than that. It's this sinful nature that's been passed down from father to child, from parents to their children. And all that flows from it is the manner of life. Our conduct. What does he call it? Vain. Vain means empty. It means useless. It means fruitless. An empty, vain, fruitless, useless life. Living, trying to get something to satisfy, and it's useless. It never profits. It doesn't bring the happiness. It doesn't bring the peace of mind. It doesn't bring the joy. It never could. That's a vain life. Can you imagine dying like that? Can you imagine dying like that? So you lived 100 years old. So what if that 100 years was lived in vain? What do you have to show for it? And yet you see the absolute madness of the world. When they pursue all of that, hoping it will bring them some satisfaction, some real joy. Isaiah describes this, does he not? In Isaiah 55, man labors for that which satisfieth not. Jeremiah in chapter 2 says that the law center hews out broken cisterns that can hold no water. Working like mad to make a cistern, but it can't hold water. It just leaks all out. And what does that mean? That means that his real thirst is never quenched. Peter says, there you were, these Christians. There you were living a vain, fruitless, empty life. Paul speaks of this vain conversation in Romans 6:21 when he asks the believers in Rome a question about their past life. Here's the question. What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? What fruit did you have in that kind of life? He wants them to stop. And now, remember, chapter 6 is again a chapter calling upon them to live a life of holiness, where they offer their members of their body as instruments of righteousness unto holiness. And in that context, that in that context of sanctification, I want you to ask yourself a question. What fruit did you have in that life that you used to live? Then why do you want to go back to it? Why do you want to play with it? Why do you want to toy with the things of that life? Because you had no fruit from it. It was all vain. It didn't satisfy you then. It's not going to satisfy you now. It's in Ephesians 5:11 that Paul describes this vain conversation as the unfruitful works of darkness. My mind goes back. You wonder why I'm pausing. My mind goes back to the summers after school was out. I worked and I lived in an agricultural area, and so there were farms abounding. I spent many, many a summer on a farm trying to make a little spending money. Funny enough, spending money to pursue that which could not satisfy. Imagine the farmers sowing weeds. I mean, we had it somewhat easy because there were some, you know, mechanical inventions that made the job on the farm a bit easier. But as a boy, I remember the garden, and there was a man would come with his mule and his single plow and plow up that hard earth, and we would go out and have to hoe and to rake and get it all leveled and then sow the seed one by one, bending over for hours in that garden. A lot of hard work went into it. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if we had taken the seed from weeds and gone to all that work? And harvest time comes and all we have are weeds. That's what he's describing. Living a life in vain. Sowing weed after weed after weed after weed. You would call them the unfruitful works of darkness. So to boil it all down, Peter is saying they need to remember that they have been redeemed from sin. This manner of living. That's the obvious statement. You've been delivered from that life. But to understand the significance of just what it means to be redeemed from sin, we just need to see what that means, just what we need to remember. A brief look at this chapter will shed some light. Verse You see, these are things we got to remember. And as we remember them, they'll promote holy living. This is the clear logic of this passage in the Spirit of God. You know this, and you need to keep remembering this if you're going to be holy. When you go to verse 14, you realize when he says you were redeemed from your vain conversation, that means they had been redeemed from their desires for sin. They have been delivered from the bondage of their desires for sin, because he speaks of their former lusts. That Greek word simply means desires. The context determines whether it's good desires or evil desires. And of course, it's evil desires. That was your vain conversation. That was your former life. You had these evil desires, evil lusts. And they had you in bondage. You were a slave to them. They commanded your direction. They commanded your will, your choices. They were the desires of your heart. You basically had to say, I couldn't help myself. And that's right. You couldn't. That was where your will was. That's what your sinful flesh wanted. And when you're a slave to that, you don't do what the opposite of what your flesh wants. It was Jonathan Edwards, who said, a man never desires anything to the bent of his will. But Peter says here, remember, you have been redeemed from, you've been bought out of that state. Doesn't mean that there aren't evil desires there. Romans 7 makes that abundantly clear. The things I would do, I do not. The things I would not, those are desires that I do. But the big difference now is those desires do not have dominion over my life. You and I had no ability to resist those desires. We had no spiritual power. We didn't have the Holy Ghost within us. We didn't have the truth of God's gospel within our hearts. But that's all changed. Peter says, you need to remember that. You've been redeemed from those desires of sin. You've been bought from that kind of living. Don't you go back to it. Remember, you've been redeemed not only from the desires of sin, but you've been redeemed, Peter says, from the darkness of sin. Same verse 14, the former lusts in your ignorance. I mean, you know, holiness is about light. Holiness is about knowledge. Knowledge of God, knowledge of truth. Sin is all about ignorance. It's all about folly. It's all about foolishness, living foolishly. And it certainly is very... I mean, to live a life in vain? To spend all your labor, your thoughts, your time, your energy for that which is not going to profit you. You tell me whether that's foolish or not. You know it is. You would say, if I was that, you know, that 8-year-old, 9-year-old working that garden and you saw me sowing seeds, little boy, what are you doing? I'm working. I see you're working, but what are you doing? Oh, I'm sowing seed. That's good. What kind of seed? I'm sowing weeds. And you'd be thinking to yourself, this boy is out of his mind. He's crazy. Somebody hasn't taught him what he needs to sow. He's ignorant. It's foolish. Son, you're being foolish. It's true. And that's what Peter is saying. You've been redeemed out of that foolishness. You've been brought out of that by your redemption. You're not in darkness now. The light of the glory of the gospel has shone into your hearts. You know truth now. And you're not ignorant. Don't go down that path. That path's a path of darkness. Tell me something. Let's just be a little bit honest here. When you're going down a path that's taking you away from the Lord, have you not forgotten those great truths that at one time you cherished and delighted in? And you found out that when you come back to the Lord and that fellowship is restored, oh, I forgot about that. I forgot about that. Because that is walking in ignorance and folly. Peter also says, you need not just to remember you've been redeemed from the desires of sin and from the darkness of sin, but he points out you have been redeemed from the dungeon of sin. Your vain conversation, your vain manner of living, you lived that way and you kept living that way. Why? Because you were in bondage. It was futile. It was a waste of your life. This is what you pursued. Whether it was the Jews and their religious trying to get righteousness by their own good works, whether it was the Gentiles looking for some kind of happiness through idolatry, whether it was just a plain old carnal wicked living, it was vain, yet it was pursued feverishly. It was vain, yet there wasn't any interest to break from it. Well, that'll tell you about the bondage of sin. That'll tell you about its slavery, its chains. You can't break them on your own. And you don't want to break them. And you're lost in the dungeon of sin. You don't like what comes with the dungeon, but you'd like to be free from that blackness, all the misery that comes with it, but you just don't want to let go of the sins that brought you there. Peter says, you need to remember something. When Satan tempts you sore to go off this other path away from the path of purity, remember, you have been delivered from this bondage. He's no longer your master. You're no longer in the chains of sin. You don't have to do this. You don't have to do this. Don't tell me you have to do this. Because sin shall not have dominion over you. That's the promise to every child of God. You don't have to go that way. You don't have to succumb to that temptation. We can go back a little further and see the fourth and final area. They need to remember they've been redeemed from the desires of sin, the darkness of sin, the dungeon of sin, and they've been redeemed from the death of sin. Away back in verse 3, you have begotten again, he says. You've been begotten again. You were dead, but now you're alive. Remember those days when you were dead in sin? You had no spiritual life at all. But my, when the Lord saved you, you began to live for the first time. And why in the world? That's the question. Why would you want to go back to death? You want to go back to the graveyard? You want to go back to where there's no living, no real living at all? I will tell you, brothers and sisters, every time you forget that you've been redeemed from sin's desires and darkness and dungeon and death, I know how you're living. I know how you're living. I don't have to live with you to hear how you talk, to hear how you live, how you act. I know what it's like, because that's the path. Forgetting that is a path away from purity. Remembering is a path to purity. This is the tried and proven path. You see, when you limited the thought of wanting to hear about being redeemed, I've been redeemed. I'm a child of God. I'm headed for heaven. Yes, all that's very true, but you stop there. You've missed it. Yes, you're headed for heaven. You're headed for another country. Now, therefore, the life, the manner of living must be consonant with that new direction. Secondly, remember what we have been redeemed with. Remember what we've been redeemed from, if we're going to remember our redemption, but remember what we have been redeemed with. For as much as ye know that ye were redeemed, we'll get to the negative in a second, ye were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Precious. From the very beginning, God has made it clear that blood is something precious to Him. It was God who heard the voice of Abel's blood crying from the ground when his brother Cain slew him. I hear the voice of your brother's blood crying from the ground. It was crying for vengeance, because blood, shed blood, has always been precious to God. It was God who stated to Noah that whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. It was God who commanded Noah and all of his descendants that although they could eat flesh, they could eat meat, they were not to eat the blood with the flesh. And it was God in Leviticus 17 who said that any who eateth blood will be cut off from his people. Why? For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. This is the context of what Peter is referring to when he speaks of the precious blood of Christ that has redeemed his people. In order to promote holiness in their lives, he reminds them quite simply of the ransom price that was paid to effect that redemption. To purchase their liberty from their evil desires, from that darkness, and from the dungeon and the death of sin, and that was the shed blood of Christ. Peter is speaking, of course, of the death of Christ on the cross as the ransom. It shed blood. And it was death by the shedding of blood. If ever there was a king's ransom, this was it. There are two gospel truths that about the shed blood of Christ that underscore, when remembered, will help us to walk down these paths of holiness. Remembering the redemption means remembering the preciousness of the blood of Christ. The precious blood. He doesn't say he could have. Ye were redeemed with the blood of Christ, but he writes, by the Holy Spirit's direction, the precious blood of Christ. The Holy Spirit, Peter, you write the precious blood of Christ. And he is stressing in doing that the value and the worth of that blood. He's reminding them of the value and the worth of the blood of Christ. He begins to make this point by taking a negative approach first. Ye were not redeemed with corruptible or perishable things as silver and gold. You see, when men think of redemption, of buying someone's liberty or freedom, whether a captive prisoner or a slave, they think of the most precious thing to them. They think quite naturally of silver or of gold. In fact, silver, as you know, was the redemption money in Old Testament Israel. Silver is always connected with redemption. So whether it was Jew or Gentile, there was definitely a connection here with money. I spoke a moment ago about a king's ransom. We've all heard that expression. Something or someone is worth a king's ransom. That expression is grounded in historical fact. Richard I of England, also known as Richard the Lionhearted, ruled England during the time of the Crusades. And while he was going to a crusade, he was captured not by the Muslims, but by the Duke of Austria, who had a big beef with him. And he imprisoned him. The long story short is the ransom price was 100,000 pounds of silver. That was 2 to 3 times more than what the crown would have taken in a year. The entire crown of England would have taken in a year. 2 to 3 times more than that. By hook and by crook, they took money out of churches. They taxed a quarter of the land of the clergy and the laymen. I mean, that was all hands on deck. They raised the money, and Richard I was set free. That's when the phrase, a king's ransom, came into being. There's another story out of the Crusades. One of the English soldiers was captured by the Muslims. His liberty, the price for that, told his wife, "We want your right hand. You want him? Give us your right hand." She cut it off. She must have loved him. He must have been very precious to her to have someone cut off her hand and give it to the Muslims. But Peter says that the ransom that was paid to redeem you from your sin, from your vain conversation, was worth more, infinitely more than silver and gold. The blood of Christ was shed to purchase your deliverance from sin was precious in the first place because it was the blood of God's precious Son. I think, I say the word cost, I think I would like to ask my Heavenly Father. It might all change when I am glorified and my whole way of thinking changes, but right now, I think I might like to ask my Heavenly Father in that eternal day, what was it like, Father, to watch the crucifixion of your Son? I would just like to know that. We'll only begin to understand something of the value, the preciousness of Christ's blood as we understand something of the preciousness of Christ to his Father. What did it cost the Father to unsheathe his sword of justice and plunge it into the breast of his only begotten Son. What was it like to actually forsake him, to abandon him in the hour that was the darkest he had ever experienced? The cross was Christ's darkest hour. But the Father forsook him. He turned his back on him. Cut off the fellowship. So you and me would not have to experience being cut off from his fellowship. What did it cost? Well, the Jews, Herod, Pilate, the Pharisees, they all played their part in that crucifixion. Yet remember, it was as they prayed about it in Acts 4, whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. When the blood of Christ was pouring out of those five wounds upon the cross, it was the pouring out of his life. I don't know about you, but I think the life of Christ is far more precious than my life. Don't you think like that? Peter says, remember that when you're called by the devil to go down a path of sin, call to mind the death of Christ to redeem you from your sin was precious to the Father. The blood of Christ that was shed to purchase our deliverance from sin was precious because it was the blood of the sinless Lamb of God. Peter says that Christ's blood is precious as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter is alluding, of course, to that Levitical law where the family in Israel had to pull out from his flock. That animal that was offered as a sacrifice for sin had to be without blemish. No sickness, no broken bone, no bruise, no sore, no blemish of any kind could be upon that sacrifice. You understand, because of that, it had to be a very valuable animal. As far as the human eye could see, it was flawless. And that was just an image. That was just a symbol. That was just an object lesson about what the real Lamb of God would be like. You see, the only way that God's justice could be satisfied was by a perfect, sinless sacrifice. Our vain conversation was just rebellion against God. Rebellion at its core. Every sin is a rebellion against God. Every sin. We're born rebels. But by the death of Christ, by the shedding of his blood, we have been made the sons of God. We've been made the children of God. And we're no longer rebels. But every sin is still a rebellion against God. Therefore, it took someone who was sinless just the opposite of a rebel. One who was completely, perfectly submissive to every commandment. Who didn't chafe at one requirement, but embraced them gladly, happily, lovingly. Christ embraced every commandment of God. Perfection, in essence, means lacking nothing. Had there been something, some little teeny flaw in Christ's life, where would we be? Hopeless, hopelessly lost, unchanged, unconverted, on our way to the blackness and flames of hell forever. But since Christ himself was perfect, since Christ lacked nothing by way of holiness, lacked nothing by way of purity, nothing by way of obedience to the law of God, his shed blood did all that it was designed to do. There was no failure of any kind in Jesus Christ. And Christ offered himself up to God as the sacrifice for our sins against God. God said, I'm satisfied. Perfectly satisfied forever. Because my son was sinless. I tell you, precious is the blood that can do that. What can wash away your sin and mine? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And try you want to be good. But your best efforts at being good, God's word says, they're like filthy rags. It's my son's righteousness that I accept. It's his obedience, not yours. It's his blood that has taken care of your sin problem. That was the payment. That was the ransom that was paid to redeem you. So Peter says, how do you go back to that? One brief final thought. The blood of Christ that was shed to purchase our deliverance from sin was precious because the Lamb had to suffer in order to redeem us. As of a lamb, it's the Passover lamb being pictured. Like all the other sacrifices, the throat had to be cut, pain had to be inflicted, and suffering was the lot of the lamb. Suffering. Remember, Peter says, the suffering of this lamb in Gethsemane, where he suffered in prayer and great sweat drops fell to the ground. Remember his sorrows before Pilate when they scourged the Lord with rods, a whip that cut his back open. Remember the suffering he had when they shoved that crown of thorns on his head. Remember the suffering he felt and experienced on the cross as he died, as his Father forsook him. Suffering so that we wouldn't have to suffer. You know, I thought back upon that English soldier who had been captured by the Muslims in the Crusades. He never forgot, whenever he looked at his wife, what she had suffered. There was a stump there now where he knew had been a hand. How could he not look at that stump and not remember the suffering that she had endured to have that hand cut off to deliver him from captivity? Do you not think that she was very precious to him? That she would do that . Couldn't you just let him die and go off and marry somebody else? No. Because he was so precious to her. Here's the wonder of it all. You're willing to pay the price if the thing you're wanting to redeem is worth it to you, is valuable enough to you. I'll pay it. Whatever it is, I'll pay it. Isn't it something wonderful that Christ would look upon you and look upon me and say, "You're worth it. You're worth my suffering. You're worth my shed blood. This is how much I value you. How much I esteem you. I'll die for you. I'll suffer. I'll endure the cross." That remembering that will turn us from sin that brought about his suffering, that we will live holy lives. May the Lord write that word indelibly upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, it is in Jesus' name that we come. We thank thee for thy presence this morning in the house of God. It seems something, Lord, too incredible that such would be thy love for us, that thou wouldst place such a value upon us that you would give Christ in our stead, that, Lord, you would suffer in our stead. In the midst of all the busyness of life, Spirit of the living God, keep bringing us back to these scenes, these old gospel truths, as we remember our redemption. For holiness of life, we pray to increase, that we might glorify thee and enjoy thee more and more. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen.